As Ray said, Feast of Trumpets will be here before we know it. And I had decided that since I gave a actually two-part series in the spring on an overview of the spring holy days, which actually wasn't quite two parts because one part was more about just keeping the holy days in general and why we do it for our own benefit and also for the young people that were here. But since it's very soon now that we'll be observing the fall holy days, I thought it'd be good to have at least spend one sermon and just an overview again, just to get it, have it in our mind, rehearse it a little bit. There's not going to be anything new here, but I don't think so anyway. But just review and begin to get us in the frame of mind for the fall holy days, because they will be here very soon, even though they're a little bit later by the Gregorian calendar this year. They're coming up fast, and I don't know about you. We were talking about this on the way up, but summers are shorter and shorter and shorter the older I get. And part of it's because I'm older, I guess, but part of it's because the fall things, the school in August pushed into the summer, and some summers like this, it was wet and cool at the beginning of it. So about the time you can get in the pool, it's only a couple of weeks, and then you got to wrap, then you got to close it up again. So anyway, it's going to be fall very soon. When I'm in Thailand, I always ask them, you know, what's the chapter? And I would have asked it if the children were here. What chapter do you have all the holy days in? Of course, it's Leviticus 23. And that's where I'm going to start. And we'll start talking about the Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to go through the fall holy days in order. And just point out a few things. Maybe it'd be a little bit different perspectives on some things. Not going into tremendous detail on any of what I'm presenting, because that is... that will be left for the messages that come on those days. In Leviticus 23 and verse 23, it's where we start reading about what we call the Feast of Trumpets, which the Bible doesn't say that, by the way. It says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and don't do any servile work therein." I'm King James today. I got the King James. "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we have this feast that falls on the first day of the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar that we use to calculate the holy days. And the interesting thing, if you haven't thought about it before, is because in the nation of Israel, they observed the new moon to know when the month started, this was a holy day that they didn't know for absolutely certain before it came that it was coming, that which day it would be. Does that make sense? You kind of know if you observe. If any of you, like Phil does, and Hugh Wood, you know about when the full moon's coming, when the new moon's coming, and so forth. But technically speaking, you don't absolutely know for sure what evening you're first going to see that first sliver of moon, new moon. So the thing about the Feast of Trumpets that's interesting, in one perspective of it, is that when it was that way, and you had to observe the new moon to know that it was the Feast of Trumpets, you didn't know ahead of time for sure. You knew, 99% certainty probably it's going to be a certain night, but you didn't know for sure. And that's interesting just because the Bible makes it clear that we don't know the day that Jesus returns, and we've always tied in Jesus' return with the Feast of Trumpets. So there's a connection there with how it was figured in those times. It says it's a holy day. you'll have a commanded assembly, holy convocation, they call it. That means it's an appointment with God that we have on that day. The actual name in Hebrew is not Feast of Trumpets or even Memorial of Blowing of Trumpets. It's just a memorial of blowing. And the implication is you're blowing something that makes noise, but the word isn't in there for what it's worth, just so you know. The emphasis is on the sound, in other words, not what makes the sound. It's not as important what makes the sound as the fact that there is a sound. and it's a day when we're told not to do our regular work. And of course, when we talk about the feast days, you have your spring feast, and you have the Pentecost, and you have the fall feast, and they were pilgrimage feasts, right? So you made a journey to Jerusalem to observe these feasts at the temple. So this would be the first holy day of the four in the fall. It would be the beginning of the fall pilgrimage feasts. Now, it's a memorial blowing. Well, what did they blow in Israel? What kind of trumpets did they have? You can turn there if you'd like to turn to scriptures. I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6 and verse 2. Where it says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given into your hand Jericho, the mighty king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and you will compass, go around the city, the men of war, go around the city once and do this six times, and on the seventh, and seven priests shall bear before the ark even seven trumpets of ram's horns. And then the seventh day they were going to go around seven times and then blow the horns and so forth. So this is a ram's horn, and you're all familiar with that. The Hebrew term is shofar. And this was blown by priests and others. And it was an alarm. It makes an alarming noise. Rick has blown that for us on occasion. It's not a very pleasant. It's not like when he plays the trumpet to accompany us in hymns. You're not going to play a shofar to accompany hymns. It wouldn't work too well. I guess it wouldn't work too well. You're going to try it? Oh, okay.
He'll play a whole note into certain chords to certain songs.
Oh, wow, okay. So, yeah. That's interesting. Okay. Normally, you don't use them to accompany music, but there you can. Apparently, you can. That's interesting. I didn't know that. And in Israel, they would use this as kind of, there was a wreck on the way up. I'm interrupting myself. We came up on 15. Anybody back up in a wreck? It happened right ahead of us. And, we didn't see it happen, but it wasn't too far ahead of us. And so all this equipment's coming up behind. Actually, the equipment was coming from further north, so it had to come, and it had a Jersey barrier there. So it had to come down this way, turn around, and come back up, and all the backed up traffic. And some of them would decide to come up the middle, and we had to move to the side. Then the next one would come up the side, we had to move to the middle. It wouldn't do anything consistent. But in any event, there's all this noise. There's a bump, 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 and the sirens and all this thing. I guess the shofar would be a little bit more like the bump, 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 or an air raid siren. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember air raid sirens and the drills that went with that. That's what a shofar was. It was an alarm. It was a warning. It got people's attention. And it was also it was a battle signal. And at times it was also something to be used to alert the Israelites to some important meeting or occasion. So it could be blown on the holy days as well. So a bit like a air raid siren, or now they have, don't they have a tornado and they have tornado sirens in the Midwest. I'm not familiar with it. Is that a particular kind of noise? Anybody have any knowledge about that? I think they have tornado warning sirens in some cities out there. And it has a particular sound, and when you hear that thing, you better do something. It's a Oh, they do? They have to... Oh, really? You can hear it in the neighborhood of 3 Mile Island?
Yeah.
Is everybody still kind of freak out and run for cover, or what do they do?
They tell you.
It's just it's like when the fire sirens used to go off at 1 o'clock where I grew up. Okay. They just test them. Oh, that'd be scary. Okay. Yeah. So the point of any of those alarms is that they are a call for action. You don't just hear it say, oh, there's the alarm. No, you need to do something when you hear those alarms. And that's what the shofar was in Israel. It was a noise that when you heard it, you knew that you were supposed to do something. You might not know exactly what it was. Maybe there are different ways of blowing it. I don't know. But at least you knew, I better find out what's going on so I know what to do because I have to do something. In Numbers 10, and we'll turn there, it talks about these silver trumpets, more like something similar to what Rick plays, although it wouldn't have had the what do you call these things? Valves, thank you. but they had those kind of silver or metal trumpets as well. These were used more for feasts, but they also use them. The priests would blow them during war as well. Sacrifices, new moons, joyous occasions, and other signals. So you had two different kinds. But these silver trumpets weren't so much as an alarm as they were more of a signal, or usually joyous, not always, but usually. If you want to turn there or not, I'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 because something happened. There aren't too many times when you go through the the scriptures that you find that something happened on a holy day or on a particular day, like the 10th day of the first month. You go through there, there's four or five things that happen on the 10th day of the first month. And it's interesting just to look that up and find out what happened. Well, if you look up the first day of the seventh month, besides the fact that we know it's the Feast of Trumpets, you find out here in Nehemiah, it says the people gathered themselves together. And this is when they came back and they were rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, getting together for the fall festival for the first time in who knows, you know, how many years. And they gathered together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, it says in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women so that they could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. So, point being here that it was a time then, and it still is a time, when we read from the law, we read from the book, we read from the Bible. And they did it then. It says in verse 3, they read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. What's it mean, the people that could understand? Anybody? They were reading in what? Reading in Hebrew. Yeah, not, I guess at that point, not everybody could speak Hebrew. And later on, I think it's in verse 8, is it? They read in the book of the law, and this is later on in the week, I think, read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So eventually they started translating it a little bit so that those who couldn't understand it the way it was written, initially could then understand it. So we don't have to translate. We have other people that have translated the scriptures for us. We just have to read them and maybe help explain them a little bit. So we read the law. We read from the Bible on these holy days, and we pay attention to what is taught. As Rick asked in the prayer, you know, we learn and pay attention. In fact, in chapter 8, while we're here, I already read verse 8. In verse 9, it says, Nehemiah and Ezra, and they taught, and the Levites and the people and all the people, they said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Don't mourn. You know, they had started to weep because, I guess, out of joy in a sense and sadness that it's been so long since it kept these days and so forth. And this is interesting too, I think. It says, this day is holy. Okay, we got this holy day. So that sounds serious, doesn't it? But then it says, don't mourn and don't weep. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy, neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that's a little different. You know, we're supposed to celebrate. We're supposed to be happy on these days. Celebrate, I think, is a good word. That's a word I like to use. The Levites stilled the people and said, hold your peace, for today is holy. Don't be grieved. And the people went their way to eat, drink, and to send portions, you know, to help to share with other people that didn't have so much, and to make great mirth, you know, to celebrate, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. So the feast day should be a celebration. Maybe I just leave it at that rather than comment. You know, I grew up in our church culture, and it wasn't always a celebration. Sometimes it was a burden, but it shouldn't be. The feasts should be celebrations, and that's what's intended. Now, what's the Feast of Trumpets mean? What's it say in the Bible? Well, the answer is the Bible doesn't say, not directly. And that's interesting. We call it Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Blowing, whatever you want to call it. You know, what's this first day of the seventh month symbolize? We know it's easy when you go through the spring holy days. We can point out what they are symbols for because we have the New Testament to explain it to us. And those things have already happened. I mean, there's a future role as well, but these things have already happened. Jesus already fulfilled some of these prophecies, and the spring holy days are symbolic of those things that have already happened. But in the fall holy days, we don't have that advantage. And in the Feast of Trumpets in particular, we just don't have anything. You know, you're supposed to do these sacrifices and so forth, but they had sacrifices on all the days, so there's nothing special or different about that would identify the Feast of Trumpets differently than the others. So it doesn't say, doesn't give us any particular rituals or ceremonies to do. So how do we figure out the meaning? Well, I can't speak for those who figured it out in the first place or came to the conclusions that they came to, but I can just say it this way. It's a memorial of blowing. So if we look into the Bible and see what it was that they were blowing trumpets about and for, it might give us a hint as to what the day pictures. And I think it does, or I wouldn't say that. There were several things associated with the shofar, and I'm not going to turn to these, but Isaiah 58 verse 1, the sound of the shofar was seen as a warning to repent. It's a warning. It's a warning. You know, something's going to happen. You need to repent. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39, the sound of the shofar was heard when the king took the throne for the first time, you know, ascended to the throne. So we have a warning to repent. We have king ascending his throne. In Isaiah 27 and verse 13, to the prophets, when they would talk about the shofar, it was a sound that announced the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, the messianic age. And finally, Genesis 22 verse 13, this isn't explicit, this is more of a tradition. The ram's horn was seen among the Jewish sages as a symbol of God's mercy. Remember, it was the ram. God provided the ram. It was caught in a thicket by its horn, and that was what was the sacrifice instead of Isaac. So it, because of that, the ram's horn was seen as a symbol of mercy. So you've got king taking the throne. You've got a warning to repent. You've got a symbol of mercy, and you've got an announcement of the kingdom of God. Those are the four, and I looked at the when I worked through this, I looked at every instance of when of how the shofar was used, and these were the main ways that it showed up. Now, so what do you do with that? I would suggest we look for a time, because we think of the feast days as things that have to do with time, some of the things that have already happened, and some things that are going to happen in the future. I suggest that we look for a time when there's a warning to repent, when there's a new king taking the throne, when there's a new kingdom that's arriving, and also when God extends mercy. And if you do that, when do those things all coincide? When do they come together? They come together at the end of the age, the day of the Lord. It's called different things in the Bible. This is a time that's very close to, or right around, the return of Jesus. And if we turn to, if you want to turn, or if not, I'll go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation 1 and verse 10. Yeah, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's not talking about Sunday. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the end time. You know, he's taken in a vision to see things that are in the future. And they're this specific time in the future when all these things are going to happen, and they happened in the general time frame of the return of Jesus. If we go to chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, and it was sealed with seven seals. So you have, you know, in the next chapters there, the seals are unsealed one at a time, and there's different things that happen. And after each seal is open, see another event which affects the earth and its people. And when you get up to chapter 8, we get to the seventh one. There's only seven. This is the last one. It says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And of course, it's a vision. I don't know that we take it literally, but there's silence there. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now we have seven trumpets, okay? And seven trumpets are blown. They're blown one by one. They're similar to the plagues on Egypt in a way, because they have the same purpose, the purpose of getting stubborn people to change their minds and obey God and not fighting. It's kind of a warning in a way. God desires repentance, but people this time will be very, very stubborn, even while God is punishing them. But there's a warning to repent. That's what these trumpets are doing. So you have this time, this end time, and there are trumpets being blown, at least figuratively here in the vision, and these trumpets are warnings to repent. God wishes that people would repent. God desires that people repent and not suffer. Again, for what it's worth, in Jewish tradition, the Feast of Trumpets begins a 10-day period, goes from trumpets to Day of Atonement, a 10-day period I think it's called Yom Teruah. I don't know that I wrote that down. But it's a time, a 10-day period of repentance that Jews, even today, would tend to focus on their lives, focus on things and so forth, kind of like we do as a pre-Passover thing. They do it at that time, leading into atonement that we'll talk about here in a minute. So that tradition, that Jewish tradition, is consistent with our understanding of this time period as well. It's a time when God desires that the people would repent, and he sends them warnings, and with these warnings are trumpets. They're announced by trumpets. Also in Revelation, we see that, we have God in his mercy giving people a chance to repent, and then we have a new king taking the throne. And if I can just turn one chapter to, or two, whatever it is, to chapter 11 and verse 15. It's the seventh angel sounded. So here we get to the seventh trumpet, right? And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign for it. Now that you just picture him singing it, you know, along with Handel's melody there. So you have a new king, and he's going to inaugurate a new kingdom. It says he will, you know, he'll take that throne. In Revelation 19, verse 16, it says he will be the king of kings. Okay, so it's going to be a kingdom that's going to encompass and all the kingdoms of the earth and all the kings of the earth. And in Revelation 20, we go a lot further forward here. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in first resurrection. On such a second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's this kingdom, this reign of God for 1,000 years. This was something that the prophets had seen in their visions and prophesied in the Old Testament, you know, for a long time. And Revelation kind of packs it all into one book where you can read about one incident after another instead of going all over the prophets, grabbing a little bit here, a little bit there. Revelation gives it to us in a bit of a chronological form with a lot of symbolism, I'm sure, but at least it gives us a story flow, as you might say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I won't turn there, the resurrection of the saints will also be announced by the seventh trumpet blast. And those who are alive in Christ will be changed to spirit, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected. That's, you know, the trumpet's going to sound at that time. It's talking about the shofar. So all these things tie in with the same period of time. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that as well. The last trumpet blown announcing Christ's return. And, you have people resurrected. And this is the culmination of, you might say, the church age. That particular part of the harvest, you know, the feasts are tied in with harvests, and you have this harvest of the church age, where from the time that the church started back in Pentecost of 31 AD is what we think, from that time till whenever Jesus returns, you have a harvest of people in that church age. And that harvest is reaped, as it were, at the time this trumpet is blown in the future. So the Feast of Trumpets, then, is a day that puts these things all in our mind. And when does this all happen? It happens at the time that Jesus returns. So it's our tradition, it's our understanding that the Feast of Trumpets pictures that, the return of Christ, the trumpet blasts that happened before that, the plagues and so forth on the earth that are a warning to try to get people to repent, and also the beginning of a new kingdom and the reign of a new king. These things all happen at about the same time. And God will, and it's an expression of God's mercy. He warns people, tries to give them a chance to repent, and then, you know, even if they don't, there'll be some bad times in a way for those who don't repent. But then God's going to establish his kingdom, which is the ultimate expression of his mercy. And now, you know, there's another period of harvest that comes later that can start once that all happens. So we tie all that together because, why? I think that what it makes sense because That's how the shofar is used in the Bible. That's the symbolism that goes with the shofar. All those things tie together at that period of time when Jesus returns. So we tie that all together and say that the Feast of Trumpets is a festival that puts that period of time in our mind and is a picture of that period of time. So we're using some reasoning there, but we have to because the Bible is not explicit. It doesn't say. But that to me makes a lot of sense. You look at how the trumpets are used, and that's how they're used. And the Feast of Trumpets, of course, is followed up 10 days later by what we call the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippurim. The Day of Atonement is part of this fall pilgrimage festival. And I didn't mention this before, but the harvest that happened in Israel before that you finished up before you took this trip to Jerusalem was a fruit harvest. It was dates and figs and olives and grapes and that type of thing. It wasn't the barley or the wheat that came before. And these crops, it might sound not so significant to us. It's like, well, you know, who cares whether the olives get in or not? Well, in their culture, it was very important, and so were the grapes and the wine, and so were the figs and the dates. Why? Because all of these things were commodities that were easy to preserve. So you could, and so was the wheat and the barley, for that matter. You could store the wheat. They had the granaries that we've dug some of them up in Israel. The archaeologists have found them where they could store the grain. But also they had places where they stored the wine, because wine would keep for a while. So you could store the wine. You could store olive oil. You needed olive oil for cooking, for eating, and it would last for a long time. And how about the figs and the dates? There's your calories. You know, you could make these cakes. Remember when, what's her name? David and, is it Abigail? That was, David had the run-in with the man, and then his wife came and gave all the offering, as it were, to David and his troops to try to keep him from killing her husband, Nabal's wife. And she came and she brought all kinds of things. I'm pretty sure that among the things that she brought were these fig cakes or date cakes or whatever, these types of things. Because an army on the move, David's men, his mighty men and so forth, they needed to have these calories. You know, they're gonna fight battles, they're doing things. And because once it's dried out, as you know, figs, dates, whatever, they stay. They keep for a long time. So this harvest was important, the fall harvest. This was the stuff that was going to last you all winter until things started growing again. Back to Leviticus 23, talking about the Day of Atonement, which was the second holy day that fell during this period of time. This time I'll start in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "In the 10th day of the 7th month there'll be a Day of Atonement. It will be a holy convocation," just the same as we read before. That's, you know, a holy day, an appointment. "You will afflict your soul," so it was a different one where you would fast. "Offer an offering made by fire." Well, they did that at all of them. "Do no work on that same day." And this is different. You can't even do work to prepare food, so it was a little bit different than the other holy days. It was no work at all. The other holy days, work to prepare the food was fine because you're supposed to be celebrating by eating. And a warning that everybody should be fasting on that day. Verse 31, "No manner of work, none at all, as I said." And it's a Sabbath of rest, verse 32. And you do it from evening to evening, and that's when you celebrate your Sabbath. So that's the Day of Atonement. Falls on the 10th day of the 7th month. Atonement, we understand, means reconciliation. Restoring relationship. You know, it's all about relationship one way or another. We talk about the spring holy days. That's where God basically introduces himself to us, says, you know, "Here's, I want to have a relationship with you." And then makes it possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. We get to the Day of Atonement. It's more of a corporate event in the sense that it's for the whole nation, not necessarily focused on the individual. But the whole nation is reconciled to God. That's the way they viewed it. And I think it's consistent with the scripture. Let's see. They had also special ceremonies, and you read that in Leviticus 16. I won't go through that today, but they were cleansed of their sins. And you had these goats, right? And you had goats that you had a goat that represented the sacrifice, which we understand to be Jesus. And then historically in the church, we've said that the other goat represents the devil who was responsible for sin. I'm not convinced of that by any means. I think that the goats, it's my personal feeling, the goats have more of a symbolism of forgive and forget. The one goat dies for our sins, and the other goat is banished. It's as if it's taking your sins away. God actually forgets them and gets rid of them. I think that's that makes more sense to me than Satan having a role in one of the holy days. That's just how I feel about it. We know also it was a special day because the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and only on that day, and there's a lot of symbolism, and I won't spend a lot of time on that because we can save that for the Day of Atonement. there were all kinds of sacrifices. The priest couldn't begin until he did sacrifices for himself and all these washings and so forth for himself, and then he had to go do it. He had to do it for his family. Then he goes in, he starts doing it for the people. Everybody in the nation symbolically is being accounted for in this sequence of washings and sacrifices and so forth. And the point is that by the time it's all done, the nation is reconciled to God, because reconciliation is important, and that's why it's called the Day of Atonement. It could be called the Day of Reconciliations, another way of looking at it. if you have a King James and you're in Leviticus 16, it talks about scapegoat. I'm sure you've all heard this. Don't have any young people here that haven't, but it should be the goat that escaped, the goat that's put out. It's not a scapegoat as if somebody's taking the blame who didn't deserve it or something like that. The devil is certainly responsible in some ways for all sin, but it never sat too well with me that the devil gets a holy day. So it just makes more sense to me that it's forgive and forget. Also, if you want to write down Leviticus 25 and verse 9 and 10, excuse me, on the Day of Atonement, once every 50 years, and I don't know that there's any evidence that this ever actually happened, but it was supposed to happen once every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee that was announced. And at that time, ancestral lands returned back to the people who they belonged to. If they've had to sell them to settle debts or whatever, they got to go back to their land. So it was kind of a reset button, like some of the politicians like to use, or the State Department. You know, it's a bit of a reset button or a reconciliation of society. And it was supposed to happen once every 50 years on the Day of Atonement. And it was supposed to obviously help society be more healthy by not having a permanent poor class, if you want to put it that way, because they lost their land, you know, because, you know, Grandpa so-and-so had a misfortune and had to sell, you know, 100 year or 500 years ago, and we've been in behind the eight ball ever since. Well, this was a way to reset it, get it and make it better. There's a lot of symbolism in the Day of Atonement. What does it all picture? Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 gives us a lot of detail. It's a great study and a great thing to talk about on that day. I think I'll just turn there and maybe read a few verses. I don't want to steal the thunder from atonement sermons. I don't know that I'll turn there. Just maybe look at my notes. But there was a veil in the temple, right? And that veil was ripped, we read, when Jesus died. So there were not, the symbolism there is, according to Hebrews, that the way is open. We can have access to God, a relationship with God. Ourselves doesn't have to go, your relationship doesn't have to go through me, mine doesn't have to go through somebody else. It doesn't work that way. We have access to the Holy of Holies. Jesus is now our high priest. He entered the Holy of Holies. the animal sacrifices, according to the book of Hebrews, never could take away sin. They might have reminded people about the expense, you know, because cows and sheep and goats and all aren't cheap. So you had to sacrifice, you had to pay. So that it would make that point. It was part of the ritual to realize that there was a price to be paid. But the book of Hebrews says the sins weren't forgiven because of that, in a sense. They don't wash away sin. It's Jesus' sacrifice that takes away sin once and for all. And we have that symbolism, I believe, with the goats, where one of them goes away. Take the sins away. Jesus' sacrifice, it says in the book of Hebrews, is once and for all. The book of Leviticus talks about this ritual and ceremony of atonement every year to reconcile the people. Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, died once and went to sit at the right hand of God. And what does that mean? Well, it's just, you could say, oh, he's just going up there to be at the right hand of God. But it's the writer of the book of Hebrews is making the point that Jesus goes up there and he sits. He doesn't have to get up and do a bunch of sacrifices every year. That's the point of the symbolism, that Jesus did a sacrifice that's good once for all time. He gets to go up there and sit. He doesn't have to get up and do a bunch of work in the sense of the priest that did on the Day of Atonement. Of course, he's working as them. That's not the point he's making. He's been saying he doesn't have to do those sacrifices on atonement every year because he did one that lasts for eternity. It's good. That's the point of saying he gets to go up there and sit. He doesn't have to keep working, keep sacrificing himself over and over again. Let's see. Now, also, back in the book, in the prophets and Isaiah and others, it talks about the time when there's this world of peace, this world, this new world that's coming. And the whole world will have to be reconciled to God for that to happen. So we look at the Day of Atonement eschatologically, if I can use that term, something in the future. We have the return of Jesus Christ, but the world, in order to be peaceful, in order to be this utopia, as it seems to be described in the prophets, there has to be a reconciliation of the earth with God. And how is that possible? And we've always taught in the church, this involves in Revelation 20, I believe it is, where it talks about, the devil needs to be restrained. The devil cannot impact people and influence people. And the world can be reconciled to God, and the world can be at one and be in harmony. So this is part of what we envision for this period of time, that things will be made right so that society can get off on the right track here in this new kingdom. So all things will be restored. Remember, Saul talks in Revelation 3, Acts 3, where Peter is giving a sermon. He says that Jesus goes away for a while, but he comes back to the restoration of all things. Everything's going to be restored. What? It's going to be like the Garden of Eden in a sense. We're going to have the peace and the harmony that was intended from the beginning. And at that point, from the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the new kingdom, the new king, the warnings to repent and so forth, and God's mercy, and you have this time that the new kingdom is established, and then the Day of Atonement, you reconcile the world to God, you get a fresh start, then can begin the final harvest of souls, if you want to term it that way. There's another harvest. It's all about a harvest. It's all about people, or God, bringing people to him, having a relationship with people, and bringing people to him, or bringing people to his son, I guess, drawing them to his son, and having a relationship so that we can be in his family. So there's a harvest, Jesus was the first of the first fruits, then they have the first fruits, then you have this other harvest going on. And that's what we picture when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. We picture a different harvest, a greater harvest, a bigger harvest. And that's the next holy day in Leviticus 23. And it's a different kind of a holy day. Why is it different? Well, it's 7 days long, plus an eighth day on the end. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days long at the beginning. It's not the beginning, you got the Passover first, but you got that 7 day feast at the beginning, you got a 7 day feast at the end, plus an eighth day. So it kind of wraps it up. It's like bookends in a way. They're significant feasts because they're 7 days long. They both, according to Scripture, and we think, Feast of Tabernacles is only about the future, but it specifically tells us, why do they stay in the Sukkot? Because it was to remind them that they had been in the Sukkot when they came out of Egypt. They were in these little temporary dwellings to protect them from the heat and the sun. And so the Feast of Tabernacles also reminds us and the children of Israel. It's supposed to remind them of the Exodus when they came out of Egypt. And they stayed in the Sukkot for 7 days. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the month. It begins on a full moon, just like the Days of Unleavened Bread do. So that's interesting, too. The two festivals are, you know, in a sense, the beginning and the end of the religious year. It was a time of rejoicing. I think I'll read this, Deuteronomy 16. All the festivals are to be a time of rejoicing, but it seems like there's particular attention given to the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe because they had more to rejoice with after the harvest. They had just more stuff they could take with and celebrate more. Maybe because they'd worked hard through the whole harvest season and they're in more of a mood to celebrate because they're done. I don't know, but it just there's more emphasis on the celebrating at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you've gathered your corn and your wine, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless. Everybody was to rejoice. If they didn't have the resources to do it themselves, you who did have the resources were supposed to share with them. And of course, we still practice that today. The widow, the within your gates. 7 days you'll keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God. And it says solemn. You think, does that mean we're supposed to just be morose? No, it's solemn in the sense it has very significant religious messages that are being given to us, but we're supposed to celebrate during it. And shall bless you in all your increase in the works of your hands, wherefore you shall surely rejoice. So it's clear that we're to rejoice, and I could turn to other scriptures, and I won't. Other verses that show this particular festival is there's a focus on rejoicing and celebrating. The people built booths. They built these sukkot in the open areas in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, and even now, the rule was you had to do it. You had to build this thing within Jerusalem, within the city limits, and that's where you had to observe the feast. So they come to Jerusalem, they would worship in the temple, but they would build these sukkah out on the street or in people's courtyards or whatever. Whole city was opened up to all the travelers. They had quite a few travelers that came in. In Nehemiah, where we were before, it said that they hadn't kept a feast like this since the time of Joshua. You know, so we have these instructions, and we talk, you know, sometimes maybe loosely we say, well, this is what they did in Israel, but the reality is it's not what they did in Israel because they didn't follow the law that they had. And, by Nehemiah's time, they could say, you know, they hadn't done this since the time of Joshua. And that would include the time of Solomon, where they dedicated the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm sure they had a big celebration, but it doesn't seem that they were worshiping and observing the Feast of Tabernacles the way it was intended to be, because, again, by the time you get to Nehemiah, he says they haven't done this since the time of Joshua. And they took it a little more seriously in that period of time, in the Second Temple period, and they took it seriously in the time of Jesus. What themes do we have in the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we have a lot of them. Talking about rejoicing, it's a time of joy. One of the terms that's used to describe the Feast of Tabernacles is season of our joy. It's supposed to be a joyous time. The harvests were complete. People were more relaxed. That could be part of the reason. And it pictured a time, and pictures to us too, we have the same vision, a time in the future of tremendous prosperity and peace. And why wouldn't you celebrate that? So that's what we think of. That's what they thought of. It's also a time to commemorate the Exodus, as I pointed out. It was to remind them of the time when they left Egypt, and they built these structures to protect themselves from the sun. Started on the full moon of the 15th, just like the Exodus did. So there was an obvious reminder there. And also, what's the purpose of the Exodus? It was so they could leave Egypt and go to the land of promise. And we, likewise, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, we are thinking to the future, to that land of promise, that kingdom that's envisioned in Scripture, and we look forward to that. One of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is that life is temporary, because you have these temporary dwellings that you stay in, or that you eat in, or whatever they did in them. You know, they're temporary. They don't last forever. They start to wilt even after 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that we can focus on the fact that what we have here, even our own bodies, are all temporary, and we begin to focus on what comes in the future, and that's permanent. You know, Paul said, if we can see it, touch it, feel it, it's temporary. So we look forward to something that's permanent and going to be permanent. And in the Second Temple period, again, for what it's worth, it just seems that these things fit together. They had a regular, like we do Bible reading. They did it on a lectionary, meaning, or I don't know what the term would be. I think we call it lectionary today, where you would read a certain thing at a certain period of time and go through the cycle, and in 1 year you'd be done, or 2 years you'd be done, and you start again. But you'd read the same portion of Scripture at the same time of year every time you went through it. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, they read the book of Ecclesiastes. Why? Maybe because the book of Ecclesiastes focuses on the temporary nature of our lives. And the Feast of Tabernacles points us to, it reminds us of the temporary nature of what we have now and points us to the future, which is permanent. Excuse me. One of the other themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is aliens or wanderers. You know, God says you wandered, you left Egypt, and now you have strangers within your country. You need to be nice to them because you used to be like that. And you need to take care of the people, make sure they can make it to the feast, and make sure they have plenty to eat. That's part of what we think about at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And we're aliens and wanderers ourselves. You know, we're strangers here below, as a Mark Graham song says. Christians are, you know, we're citizens of another kingdom that's already here in a sense, but not here literally and in its fullness. I was trying to explain that to 9 and 10-year-olds this week a little bit. You know, I was talking about the commandments, and we're supposed to talk about the commandments. I think that a lot of times we just talk about the history. I did the commandments, and I jumped into the New Testament right away. But I was trying to explain, I was thinking, how do you explain New Covenant to 9 and 10-year-olds? And I'm not sure that I did a good job. I'll find out later, I guess, if I see any of them. And I'm talking about the problem with the Israelites is that there was their heart. You know, Moses said, oh, there was a heart. There was such a heart in them. They would obey me and keep my commandments. And then God says through several of the prophets, you know, they had a heart of stone, a heart of flint. And then he would give them a heart of flesh. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant is God gives us a new heart. What's beautiful, and I don't know if I got it through to him or not, but what's really beautiful about all that is that you and I, the ones I was talking to, don't have to wait until the new king and the new kingdom and all these things that we just got done talking about that come, that were pictured by the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and now the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have to wait that long. The new covenant's actually now with those that God calls to be a part of it. And I don't know if I got it across or not, but you know, they could get a new heart now. We get a new heart now. We don't have to wait for this time in the future when that opportunity is going to be extended to the nations in general, or to Israel at first and then to the nations. Okay. Another obvious theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is that God himself dwells in tabernacles. He did that in Egypt, it said, you know, not that he literally dwelt there, but you know what I mean. They had as they left Egypt, they had this tabernacle that they carried along. They could set up, tear down, and so forth. And that was the place that God would work from, as it were, where people would approach God. Then you had the temple, which was a little bit more permanent. And now, of course, the tabernacle is we look at it as us. It's you and me. Our temporary bodies are where God dwells. But the point of all that is that God desires to dwell with men. He wants to have relationship with us. He wants to have relationship with each one of us individually and all of us as a group. And that's part of, again, what the Feast of Tabernacles is about, is worshiping God corporately in a big group, because he's our God, we're his people, and we have this relationship. There's just all kinds of themes. That's why, you know, 7 days and you have plenty of opportunity for messages. Another theme, I believe, of the Feast of Tabernacles is the inclusion of the Gentiles in this new covenant. you know, Israel's going to be the, in a sense, the lead nation and the example, but the prophets talk about the Gentiles, you know, holding on to the skirt of a Jew, saying, how do you do this? We want to do this too, you know, to learn. So the nations, the non-Israelitish people, are going to be brought into this relationship with God, and that's part of what we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. So there's an awful lot there. All these themes come together in that messianic kingdom, and that's what we have a picture of and a vision of during the feast. The joy, the peace, the prosperity. The present world is only temporary. It's only for now. We look forward to the restoration of all things, as Peter called it. I got scriptures for all this, but we don't need to turn to them. God's going to gather all of Israel back to their land, and then the Gentiles are going to learn about God through Israel. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all people, not just those that are specially called. Everybody will be specially called, I guess you could put it that way. And the Messiah will be Savior to all peoples in the Messianic kingdom, not just the few that are called. Okay, and finally we have the eighth day. And I'm going to use that term eighth day, as I think I have for some years now. We used to, in the Church of God, and many still do, call it the last great day, based on, what is it, John 7? I personally believe that that happened on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, not the eighth day, because historically they did not have a water pouring ceremony on the eighth day, but they had it on the seventh day. And I think that Jesus he's talking about this running water, this water, and I think he's doing that in the context of the water pouring ceremony. That makes sense to me. So I think that was probably the seventh day. In any event, we have an eighth day, and it's a different day, and it's a different festival. In Leviticus 23, it's pointed as this extra day. Well, one of the things that's significant about it in pointing out a difference with the rest of the feasts is that they were to live in their sukkot, their booths, for 7 days, not eight. So they're not commanded to use this booth on the eighth day. To me, that says, I've preached on that before, it says a lot. Because this day pictures, in my opinion, what's beyond the booth, what's beyond the temporary world that we live in. That's my personal feeling. It's looking beyond that. There's a great harvest of people that's going to occur at the end of the millennium. Traditionally, again, we've tied that in with the last great day. But that's a big harvest. You know, when the harvest from the millennium, the harvest from the Messianic kingdom, and the resurrection of everybody who hasn't had a chance to either accept or reject Jesus. And this we call it a second resurrection, but this resurrection where people will have a chance to be taught what's right and then have a chance to understand it and say yes or no. We believe that everybody's going to have that opportunity and that they're not somehow or another lost just because they happen to be born in China or India or Pakistan or something like that. That's something that's not terribly common in the Christian world, but that's what we believe in general in the Church of God. And it's a wonderful hope for humanity that a lot of people aren't living their lives in vain, but they will have an opportunity to be part of this kingdom that's going to be established, and what is beyond the kingdom, as it were, this where God lives among men. You know, the temple of God is with man. Only at that point, there won't be physical men. We'll all be like God. We'll be able to see Him like He is. We believe in the Church of God that is not restricted to people that are called in this age, or called even in the Messianic kingdom, but that there'll be a resurrection and people will get a chance for that, and that's a somewhat unique teaching in the Christian world. So I won't go into detail about that, but that's part. We've traditionally associated that with the eighth day. I think it could just as easily be associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles then picturing the time that man's on earth. You got roughly 7,000 years, and you got 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that the eighth day may picture what's beyond. What's beyond that? And we don't really know what's beyond that. We can only get a maybe we have a vision, maybe we have a dream, but God doesn't reveal exactly what's going to happen next, but it's fun to think about. Let's see. Excuse me. And part of that belief in this, what we call second resurrection, tied right in with that, although it's not a major theme of any of these festivals, is our understanding that there is no ever-burning hell or place of torture or torment for those that God does not call. And I don't know how much you follow in the religious world or in the American religious world especially, but Calvinism, which is that belief that everything's determined from the get-go, you know, the five-point Calvinism, tulip, whatever they call it, but that God has determined everything ahead of time and it's all, you know, it's all nailed down. So there's no free will anywhere. And God is specifically calling people to be saved and specifically condemning people to hell where they're going to be tortured forever. I personally don't want to serve a God like that for eternity. I don't think but I hope that's not blasphemous to say that, but that doesn't seem to make sense to me. I know they have scriptures that support it. But the point of me bringing that up is that teaching, the Calvinism, is becoming more and more popular in religious circles in the United States. The popular preachers, the ones with the big audiences, there are more and more men who teach this and believe this. So it's just something to be on the alert for. It's different than when I was growing up. Calvinism wasn't as big of a deal, but apparently it's getting to be more popular or more generally believed, I guess. We don't believe that. We don't believe that God ordains ahead of time that people are going to suffer forever and they don't have any choice in it. We don't believe that. I'm glad we don't. And we also we always have tied in the new heavens and the new earth with the eighth day. Now, again, I'm just giving you my opinion here, and I can't prove these things one way or the other, but I think it makes more sense that the eighth day talks about the new heavens and the new earth and what we call the second resurrection and the harvest of human beings could be part of the other 7 days. But we have a lot of, we have visions, I guess it were, you know, glimpses of the future, this new heaven, the new earth, where no death, no suffering, no tears, no pain. It's obviously that means no people, no human beings, you know, because human beings are temporary and we have pain and we suffer. All things will be made new, it says in Revelation 21, verse 5. And we don't get detail on how that's going to happen and exactly what's going to happen. And that's just one of those things we can look forward to and be excited about. But it's another day. The eighth day is another day. It's an extra day, in a sense, tacked on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I get the feeling, this is just my feeling again, I get the feeling it's like you have the plan, and God reveals different tidbits about the plan, and it gives us faith, it gives us hope for the future. And then, you know, when the plan that involves physical human beings is done, God's not done. We got one more holy day. And I suspect that he really can't reveal to us what it pictures in exactly, because our minds couldn't handle it. We're human. And the other holy days tell us more about what's going to happen to human beings. But then once there aren't any more human beings and everybody's in the family of God and sees God, as it says, we will see God as he is. We'll be like him and see him as he is. That means we can't be human because God's not human, right? So we're going to be changed, says that in other scriptures. Everybody that's still around is going to be changed. And just maybe this last day, this eighth day, is a time to just be thankful that, you know, we're going to be part of that group. And we look forward to finding out what it's all about, because we don't know. But it's going to be great.